friends, we've got two Bible readings tonight, and the first of those is from Acts chapter 2. We're going to be reading the verses 42 to 47, and following that, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And I'd encourage you to look those passages up in your own Bible, but if you don't have one, the words will also be up on the screen behind me. So we're reading, first of all, from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. This is on the day of Pentecost, and we're coming to we've just had the end of Peter's great sermon on that day, and the response of the people, 3,000 being added to their number that day. And then in verse 42 it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And then we go across to Hebrews chapter 10, and we begin reading at verse 19. It says there, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Friends, as you may well be aware, we have been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, and we are rapidly heading towards the end of that journey through that beautiful document. And the reason that we are taking this journey is because it has allowed us to touch on many of the key elements of our Christian faith, many fundamental truths that God has told us to hold dear in our hearts if we are to know him and if we are to be eternally saved. And so tonight we reach that statement very close to the end where it says, "I believe in the communion of saints." And Christians have been using that phrase for such a very long time. And here at Riverbank we claim to believe in it too. But yet I wonder if we really know what this curious little term actually means. Because unlike other parts of the creed, this exact phrase isn't found in God's word. It's not in the Bible. So is it a biblical concept? And what's it really all about? And why is it so important that it has been included in this statement of core beliefs that we hold so dear and that the church has done so for thousands of years? Well, to answer this, we first need to understand it properly. What did the authors of the Apostles' Creed intend when they spoke about the communion of saints? Well, we're going to start with that word saint. And according to Wikipedia, a saint is a person who is recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness, likeness, or closeness to God. Now, I think that definition there reflects the understanding of society, but it also reflects the understanding of certain parts of the church. Many think that a saint is someone who's particularly righteous in the way that they live, very near perfect, and thus in a higher state of favour with God. Roman Catholicism officially recognises saints as being those who have lived a life, they say, of heroic virtue, or who have died as a martyr, offering their life for others and performing miracles. And so for many, this word saint refers to a distinct subcategory of Christians who are somehow different and in fact better than the rest. But that's not how Scripture uses this word. It actually comes from the Greek word hagios, which describes those who are holy and set apart, but not because they're particularly honourable or superior to others or closer to God. Now, the Bible uses this word to describe sinners who the Lord now sees as holy, who the Lord declares as holy, only because of what Christ has done in his saving work on the cross. It's a holiness that can only be imparted by God and received by faith. And so the word saint does not refer to a category of Christians, some kind of elite spiritual upper class, but rather it refers to every single one of God's people, to all who sincerely put their hope in Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord. It's because of this confusion that the latest NIV Bible translation often actually avoids this word. For example, in the old NIV, Ephesians 1 verse 1 said that the letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. But the new NIV says that it's addressed to God's holy people in Ephesus, a much clearer rendition, showing that all believers are included. But perhaps the best description is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul addresses this letter in this way. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people," and there's that word, saints, "called to be his saints, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." This shows us that according to God's word, every true Christian is a saint. They aren't perfect people, but they are saved people. I'm a saint, you're a saint. Not because we're so good, but only because of Jesus, who makes us pure and righteous in the sight of our God. And so when the Apostles' Creed speaks about saints, we need to understand that it means all genuine believers throughout the entire Christian church. But what then do we make of this word communion? For many, both inside and outside of the church, communion primarily describes what we here would call Lord's Supper, that sacrament in which we share bread and wine in order to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And that is actually a very good use for this word because it comes from the Greek word koinonia and is used biblically in the context of Lord's Supper. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, Paul is writing, of course, and he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation?" And there's that word, a communion in the blood of Christ. "And is not the bread that we break a participation," again, "a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." However, this passage already points us to a broader meaning than just the sacrament. Because the word communion basically refers to the real and physical act of sharing, of fellowship, of gathering, and of experiencing togetherness in Christian unity. And so, for example, it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes, "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship, into communion with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And also 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The word communion, as used in the Apostles' Creed, refers to the authentic sharing and intimacy experienced by the saints, by God's holy people. And so, to understand this phrase, communion of saints, we could define it as being the genuine community and togetherness of all Christian believers in the Church of God. And this is reflected in question and answer 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because there it asks the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And the answer says, first, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. It's a community. It's a sharing. That's what it's all about. But this also helps us to understand why this particular phrase has been included in the Apostles' Creed, because it provides us with an important balance to the statement that comes before it. If you were here last week, you would have heard Reuben speaking about what we mean when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And he showed us that Catholic means universal, that we believe that God has been saving people all over this world, in every time and in every place, bringing them into his one true church. And that this church is also holy, that it is justified and made righteous by the blood of Christ. And I guess the creed could have stopped there and left it at that. But the authors decided to add a little more with these words that we're looking at tonight. And do you know why they did that? They did it to remind us that while the church most certainly is global and universal, that it is also local and it is tangible. While in one sense the church is invisible and spiritual, including all believers down through the generations and all across the globe, it is also a physical and a visible community as it expresses itself in local gatherings of people right here today. The communion of saints reinforces the importance and the value of real congregations just like this. But that raises a very relevant question. Because you see, all Christians must surely agree that God has a universal church made up of all those who are his. The Bible is very clear about that. But yet not all Christians agree on whether those believers also need to be an active part of a local gathering. I was looking online and I found a Reddit discussion on the question, does one have to go to church to be a good Christian? Listen to the first answer that was listed. Absolutely not, the respondent said. Not in capital letters with 5 exclamation marks. Anyone who speaks otherwise is brainwashed and doesn't understand Christ's teachings. These types are not disciples. They are babies who need milk and reassurances that they are Christian. They read his words but lack understanding, which makes them sheep and ripe for the enemy to lead astray. True Christianity isn't about going to a particular building to fellowship, worship, learn, praise, nor experience God, not one bit. The contributor goes on to cite various problems in the organized church and in its leadership, and then he uses those as reasons to say that real Christians don't need to be, and in fact shouldn't be, part of any organized local congregation. And there are others who think that way too, even if their reasons are different. I'm sure that every one of us has met people who've said, well, sure, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. Some of them are violently against it. Some of them feel spiritually superior to other believers. Many, sadly, have been hurt by the church, and that's why they are resistant. And there are still others who are just too lazy to bother. What do you think? Should every genuine Christian go to and be actively involved in a local congregation, in a real physical gathering of God's people just like this? Well, strictly speaking, the answer is no. The thief on the cross, he was saved, yet circumstances prevented him from ever gathering with other believers. And there may be people today who have been saved, but for some reason they're simply unable to connect with a local congregation. But yet these are clearly the exception and not the rule, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that under normal circumstances, every single believer will not only be able to, but will absolutely want to, and in fact will be compelled to be part of a real local gathering of the saints. Let's be clear. Attending or being a member of a church does not save you, but neither does prayer or baptism or witnessing and so on. But rather, all of these things are normal and natural parts of how true believers will respond to the salvation they have in Christ. And that's why we read earlier from Acts chapter 2. You see, this is just after Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. And as he had promised, the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, and the gospel was preached, and 3,000 were saved, and the New Testament church was born on that day. But did those believers then scatter and go their own way? Was it enough for them to be part of this global church? And did they feel no need to physically gather with others who had come to faith that day? Well, according to our Reddit contributor, they shouldn't have wanted that. It wouldn't do them any good. But what actually happened? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Aren't you amazed at the many expressions of the communion of saints here in this passage? Devoted themselves to fellowship. All the believers were together. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. But it didn't stop there. Because as the church grew and the gospel spread, real local churches were established all over the place. The entire next part of the New Testament is letters written by Paul to real local churches in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. Much of the content of these letters is devoted to how to live as real local churches. And then there are other letters written to individuals who were busy planting and caring for real local churches. Did James presume that believers were gathering? Well, in chapter 5, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them." What about Peter? In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care." And what about John? Well, John wrote the book of Revelation, and who did he send it to? To the 7 churches in the province of Asia. All about local, real, physical, tangible churches, congregations meeting together in different places. And what about that most general book, the book of Hebrews? Does it too speak of the importance of the local church? Well, we read it earlier, didn't we? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How can we ever hold unswervingly to our faith? How can we spur one another on toward love and good deeds? How can we encourage each other as we see that day approaching? By meeting together, God says, and not giving up as some are in the habit of doing. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, to meet together. Even back then, some Christians thought that the local church was an optional extra. But it's made abundantly clear that we absolutely must gather together, physically and locally, that we must experience the communion of the saints. And the Heidelberg Catechism reinforces that. We read the first half of answer 55 earlier, but listen now to the second half. The question again, what do you understand by the communion of saints? Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And that leads to the last thing that I want to say this afternoon. Because in these words, the Catechism reminds us of why the communion of saints, the gathering and community of Christians in local congregations, is so absolutely important. And the reason, my friend, is because we so desperately need each other. There may be arrogant souls out there who think otherwise, who think they can go it alone, but for the rest of us, we know that God's wisdom is best and that we truly do need each other. It's why 1 Corinthians 12 describes the church as being like a body. The body of Christ, it says. In a body, every part is needed, isn't it? And every part is essential. No one can say they don't belong, and no one can say that someone else is not required. We also saw it in Hebrews 10. We all need help to stand firm in our faith, to be inspired to serve the Lord, to stay encouraged through those hard times of life. And the Lord provides all of that to us as we meet with fellow believers. I'm sure that you're aware that if a hot coal is removed from the fire, that it soon grows cold and it dies out. I'm sure that you're aware that if a branch is cut off from a tree, that it simply cannot survive. And in the very same way, a Christian who removes themselves from the local gathering of believers will very quickly find themselves struggling, as their faith will flounder and their love will grow cold. Why do you think that the New Testament is just jam-packed full of those one another statements? Love one another, it says. Be devoted to one another. Be at peace with one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Honor one another. Teach one another. Show hospitality to one another. Pray for one another. And many, many more. These things cannot be achieved in selfish isolation. We are all called to live out our Christian faith and salvation in the context of a local congregation. We're all called to use these gifts that God has given us in order to bless others in real and tangible ways. And that's also why the Lord provides leaders in his local church. What does Ephesians 4 say? It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to do what? To do all the work of ministry? No. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You know, I think the reason that some people struggle with this so much and ultimately separate themselves from the local church is because they have come to the false conclusion that church is all about what you get out of it rather than what you put in. They're more concerned about whether the worship inspires them. whether the sermon meets their expectations, whether the service finishes in a time frame they think is suitable, whether their needs are being met, whether their children's needs are being met, whether the growth group runs in the way that they want, whether they are being visited enough and prayed for enough, whether they're being made to feel important. The Bible, my friends, simply does not know this way of thinking at all. The communion of saints is all about coming together on a Sunday for worship and in growth groups and in ministries and in life, and to do so all for the benefit of others. It's about fellowship. It's about spurring each other on. It's about cheerfully using your gifts for the enrichment of others. It's about being the body of Christ. It's about one anothering at every opportunity and being equipped for works of service in God's kingdom. Friends, we should rejoice in the Holy Catholic Church, this universal body of believers that we are part of, whom God has called down through every century and from every corner of the globe. But we should also rejoice in the local, physical gathering of God's people, in the fact that there are millions of real congregations meeting in every place around this world. Because wherever God's people meet according to His word, there we find the communion of saints. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a taste of heaven here on earth. Of course it isn't perfect, because we're still sinful people. But yet we're forgiven people. We're redeemed people. We're people who have been saved by the same blood and sacrifice of our Saviour. And so right here in the local church, our God has chosen to do His glorious work. He uses us to spread His gospel and to make disciples. And He uses us to teach each other so that we can grow in faith and enrich each other and to do it all to the glory of His name. This is our response to the gospel, to the salvation we have in Christ. And my friends, this will continue until that day when He will return. Because then finally we will experience the communion of saints in all of us, all of its fullness, as we are gathered together with all God's people before His glorious throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You tonight that You have called us, as weak and sinful as we are, to be saints, to be Your holy people. And not because of anything we are or anything that we have done, but only because of Jesus, who by His perfect life and His atoning death has made us spotless, pure and holy in Your sight. But Father, we thank You also for calling us to be a communion of saints. Lord, that You have not left us to figure it out on our own, but that You have called us to be a gathering of Your people, to share life together in beautiful Christian unity. Lord, may we truly treasure this tonight. We know it isn't easy, Lord, because we're all so different. We have different ideas, different priorities, different preferences, and we're so sinful and selfish. We get it wrong all the time. But yet, Lord, may we find our togetherness in being this beautiful body of Christ. Father, please help us to live this out as we seek to bless each other. Help us to use the gifts that You have given us readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of each other. Lord, may we be devoted to fellowship. May we be delighted to be together. May we share in the joy of the gospel. Father, may we not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but may we indeed encourage each other more and more as we see that glorious day approaching. Father, may we experience all your glorious benefits as we seek to live in the communion of the saints.